First Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians 2. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray together and ask the Lord to guide us as we study this evening. Okay. Father, in Jesus' name, we want to thank you that we could be here tonight. Lord, just to spend this hour in opening up our hearts to you, to listen to what you have to say to us in your word. Lord, you've promised that we would grow in our faith as we commit ourselves to your word. Lord, your word is truth, and we know that your word will address those issues of our lives that we're facing. Your Holy Spirit can do just a wonderful work of applying the word to each of us, Lord, on the particular things that we're facing. We want to make decisions that are honoring you, Lord. We're here tonight because we really do want to walk godly. We recognize our weaknesses, and we do confess our failures. But the cry of our heart, Lord, is make us more like you. Fashion in us the heart of Jesus. Lord, that we would do the things that you do, that we would speak the things that you would speak, that we would stay away from the things that you would shun. Lord, help us. Help us to walk uprightly in you, Lord, depending upon you, trusting in you, Lord. And all of this, Lord, not just for our own benefit personally, but, Lord, that our lives would be an open vessel that you could reach others with. And we love you, Lord. And we just give you this time of study now and ask you to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, this is this letter to the Thessalonians. I used to think that Philippians was kind of Paul's love letter to the churches. But I found that as we've gone through so far in Thessalonians, that there's just a lot of heart, a lot of compassion, a lot of tenderness and care that Paul has for this church that was planted in this area of northern Greece. And he had only been with them for a little while, but he was with them long enough to bond and long enough to have a great heart for them, caring for them, worrying about them when he hadn't heard how they were doing. And when he did finally hear that even though they were under persecution, that they were hanging in there, that they were pressing on, that he penned this letter. And this is one of the very first letters of Paul that we have. Even though there's others in front of it, time-wise, it was one of the first that were written. So it's one of the earliest dated of his letters. In chapter 1, he's really complimenting them about the nature of their church. And we see some really good guidelines in chapter 1 of what a healthy church is going to look like. In chapter 2, as he gets into chapter 2, he's talking about many of the characteristics of a minister. It's a great primer for ministry guidelines. And as we've pointed out the last couple of weeks, this is not just for an ordained clergy, all right? Because as we are born again Christians and we're in love with Jesus Christ, we are all called to be ministers. We're all called to be servants, because that's what a minister is, a servant. We're all called to serve the Lord, and we're called to serve one another. So we'll just read through the first few verses and then pick up our study at verse 13. So at the top of the chapter, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, not spitefully treated, they were beaten, whipped, had a scourging in Philippi and were thrown in prison and chained there in prison. And quite an exciting time in prison. That's where they were singing praises to God. Remember Paul and Silas singing praises to God at midnight and an earthquake hits. And it must have been quite a shaker. It was a divine shaker as well as an earth shaker, because all other chains fell off, you know, and the jailer was about to kill himself. Remember the story. He was about to kill himself because he figured all the prisoners are going to escape, you know, and run. And Paul says to him, hey, don't do any harm. We're all here. Everything's fine. And the guy falls on his face and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, he said, what do I do? And that's the time when he said, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your whole house, your whole household. And God used it. And that jailer himself took them and cleansed their wounds, and that was part of the work. So they were shamefully treated at Philippi, but God also did a great work there at the same time. And then he says, you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Remember, he was there about 3 weeks. I think Acts 17 gives us the story. He was there about 3 weeks, and then Judaizers, those that had come in to try to say that, no, you can't be saved by grace and by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You had to fulfill the whole law of Moses. You had to basically be a Jew in all of its tradition before you could be a Christian. And so they were bringing in this extra yoke of bondage on top of the young believers. And when Paul, they would follow Paul around. You know, Paul would preach in one city, they'd come there, they'd create trouble, he'd get kicked out, go to the next city, share, they'd come in, cause trouble, kick out, go to the next city. And that's kind of what Acts reads. You know, everywhere he went, churches were planted. And it's interesting because years later, he goes back and makes the circuit, and there's already full-blown congregations that are there. The Holy Spirit was planting the church. So he says, but it was in much conflict. It wasn't an easy plant. It wasn't an easy church plant. It was difficult. And certainly not only was he harassed, but though that young church was under persecution as well. So he says, for our exhortation, the time that we spent with you, the time we were speaking to you, it didn't come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. And here's where the big difference was from what a lot of the religious things that were going on in that day. He said, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. That's a real good test of the quality and the character of what is being taught. Are you doing it to tickle people's ears, you know, to just say what they like to say, to just, you know, make them feel good, you know, so they'll give, you know, to you or to your ministry or whatever? He says, we didn't do that. We weren't there as men pleasers. We weren't there just saying what they wanted to hear. We went there telling them the truth. Now, today, I think we have the same, we face the same difficulties, don't we? People don't want to hear that they're sinners and condemned to hell. Oh, that's not a very unifying message. You know, that's not going to make, you know, that's going to hurt people's self-esteem. How could you talk like that? Well, you see, it's not our talk. It's the truth of the Word of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And that death, when it's used there, is in the sense of eternal, it's spiritual death. It's eternal separation from the God who loves you. You know, God is holy, and he says, be holy, for I am holy. Well, if we've got a real problem because we're human, and we're not holy. Amen? Good place for an amen. Because we all mess up. And if you try to be perfect, you know you get so frustrated. Any of you ever tried that? Go, I'm going to clean up my act. I am going to really be a good person. This, you know, a new millennium resolution. You know? I'm going to be good. You know, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand all the crud stuff that you do, right? Everybody knows they've met, if they're honest, you know, they admit that they mess up. But God in his mercy and the richness of his grace has loved us so much that even while we were yet in our sin, even while we were still blowing it and living for ourselves, God reached into our hearts, into our lives. He intervened with us. He interfered with where we were going to let us know how much he loved him. And that comes through the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because the God's word also says that he doesn't want any to perish, but that all would come to know him. But you see, for it to be a true act of love on our part, it has to be a choice that we can make. And a choice is not a choice if you can't choose not to. You know, so God makes this presentation of his love for us something that we must say yes to. and freely yield our hearts to. You know how it is. You can't force someone to love you, right? You just can't. You can be a control freak, and there's a few of us here, but we learn as we grow and as we hit the fan time after time after time that you can't force somebody to love you. You know, it's a choice that we make. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. So we see God's love demonstrated to us as we study through the Scriptures. And what more can we do? Like Paul said in Romans, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Which means, another way of saying it is, which is your only logical choice, given all that God has done for you. So, this was the message that they brought. And it wasn't one that was just going to try to build a big congregation or a great movement or something. It was rescuing them from the grip of hell. And they didn't mess around with the message that they gave. He says, look at verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words. As you know, we weren't, trying to kiss up to you. When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, the Bible did teach about muzzling not the oxen that treads the corn, and a workman is worthy of his hire and so forth. But they weren't putting that on the people. Perhaps this was a very poor church. They just wanted to go and preach the gospel to them. And Paul and several others, they were what we call today in the ministry bivocational. They were tent makers. They had their other, they provided for their own needs while they ministered it most likely in the evenings to this particular body. And perhaps this was in response to all of those that were blowing him, hitting him up for the bucks. And I think that's a problem that the church faces today as well. That it's very, very rare to find a place that's religious where you're not constantly being hammered for your money. And I'm very thankful that we don't have, at the end of this broadcast, we don't have somebody coming on saying, now we would really appreciate it if you would support this ministry, and you can do so by sending your love gift into... No. It's not a money-making venture. That's not why we do it. It's because of the love that you guys have and that this church has had to reach out to our community that God's providing without constraint, without manipulation, without hammering, without constantly asking. And people are blown away at how generous this church is. And I say, well, that's because it's just the Lord, And when you're in love with the Lord, you're going to want to be in sync with what the Lord's doing, right? And if He's Lord of all, that means He's Lord of all. All of you and all that you got. But it's a joy. It's not something that's harsh. It's a joy. And so he said, we didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others. We were gentle among you, verse 7, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And so, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, here again you see their heart, but also our own lives. He's basically saying, hey, if we had to die for you, it would have been worth it. But that's, we were going to share with you all that we had because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now, we as Christians are to behave ourselves. Amen? It's not just, we're not just to be churchy when we're here in church. But out in the community and to our families, we're to be living Christ-like. We're to be living to please the Lord, wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, whoever's watching or whoever's not watching. And so he says, this is how we behaved. And you also know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So we see Paul talking about, man, I love you as much as a mother loves her kids. And then he says, and I love you as much as a dad exhorts and directs and leads and guides. And all of this is because, and for the purpose, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That you would walk worthy of God. Who calls you? And just the fact that He's calling us, just the fact that we know we're going to face Him one day. We want to have a worthy walk unto Him. And so verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. It is a good thing to be thankful without ceasing. I think later on in Thessalonians, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It is God's will that you have a thankful heart. Even when things are hard. Even when things are difficult. You can always take that difficult situation and find a blessing in it. Many of the things that we whine about or struggle about, if we'll look at them from another light, we'll realize, but we're very fortunate to have these things, to have to worry about keeping running or this, that, or the other thing. You know, well, my car never works. Yeah, but there are so many people who don't even have a car. And there's so much that we can, how we treat each other, how we look at each other. We have the tendency to be very critical and very negative. It's much easier to point out the faults in someone than it is to build them up. Now, maybe I'm speaking more of self-confession here. it seems that way. When people call the church, when people talk to you, it's more often than not about problems and difficulties. You watch the news on TV. It is 95% problems and difficulties. Because for some warped reason, the media seems to think that people are more interested in how suffering everybody is, how bad everybody is. But it's never ceased to amaze me and my family and others I've talked to when they actually give a decent story. Something that gladdens the heart, just a great love, an example of love or something, and you go, bam, wasn't that neat? Wasn't that neat? It seems like we look at all this other stuff and we just kind of endure it. But God wants us as Christians to, let's not contribute to that slime. Amen? There's so much of it that gets dished out. We ought to pray every day, God, make us a people that can be thankful. Make us, I don't know who said it years ago, but God, give me a gratitude attitude. You know, just help me to have that heart that is, before I'm going to start to criticize, that I might step back, you know, a foot or two and look at it again and say, you know, Lord, maybe I need to seek you on this before I open my mouth. Help me to be thankful. And he says, man, we were thanking God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That's where we ended last week. And we got there. Just 15 minutes into it. Something like that. They received the word of God. You guys have received the word of God. And the idea there is to believe and accept the truth that the Word of God proclaims. These people were born again. They received the Word of God, and so Paul is just busting loose with thanksgiving for them. He's thankful that they welcomed the gospel as God's message, not man's message. And that is a vital truth. God has spoken to man. And if he hasn't, then nothing in this world is sure or secure. Nothing is right or wrong. Every argument could be brought to a draw by two words: who says? You know, and that seems to be that seems to be what drives our society now. When you no longer are a God-fearing society, when you eliminate that accountability to God and the fact that God has spoken, then you just have chaos ensuing. And it starts in the heart, and after a few generations, it works itself out into the entire society. And our nation's in trouble. If the Lord doesn't come back first, we are on a course for destruction because we are wrapped up in ourselves. This is a very selfish, God-denying country on many, many areas. Now, I do praise God that there are many, many born-again believers who are praying for their country. And there are many thousands of people getting saved every single day throughout our country. But there is also a very powerful work of the enemy going on in our country too. And so we need to be a people that are really praying and boldly proclaiming God's message. What people need to hear is not fad psychology. They don't need to hear a make-me-feel-good kind of message. They need to hear the truth, just as much today as they did back in the day of Paul, because there's still people dying and going to hell. And the only thing that's going to snatch them out is the love of Jesus Christ and their accepting of His love. And so we have to boldly proclaim it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we see here in this verse, effectually works. It worked then, it works today, it can still bring changes in folks' lives. God has done a great work in your heart, in my heart. He has taken sorrow and turned it to joy. He's brought us from unrest into peace, as we shared last week, from darkness to light, and it can even deliver one from the power of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of God. And we have seen a lot of history. We've seen 20 centuries of the gospel being preached. And there have been innumerable changed lives as people have embraced the gospel. And I think as we ended last week, we did give a parenthesis there that religion, the Christian religion, has often... Or Christianity has often moved or gone from a relationship, a living, vital relationship with the Lord, into a structure, a man-directed structure. And when you look at church history, you see a lot of dark chapters, a lot of wicked things that happened in the name of Christianity. But I can guarantee you, as you study those things, that the perpetrators of them were not people who had a simple, broken-hearted love for Jesus Christ. They had religion. But even as is the case today, you can have religion but not have a relationship. And God so loved the world to have a relationship with us. Amen? Not to just have us grace the halls of a church. That's not going to get you any points up in heaven for eternity. You got to know the Lord. You got to know the Lord. And thankfully, as we look over the last 20 centuries, we see bright jewels and gems of simple, humble, loving people that have come through it. And most of the time, when you find in those periods of darkness that the church itself is persecuting the real believers, those that are really standing up for Jesus Christ and proclaiming a gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Because it may go against their control. And you know, back in the Middle Ages and so forth, the Catholic Church particularly was synonymous with political control. It wasn't just religious control. Kings had to bow to the Pope. Kings had to serve the Pope. So the politics and the religion were all mixed together. And that's a dangerous thing to do. It is a dangerous thing to do with finite men. You know, you let finite men have power, and what does it tend to do? It corrupts. It corrupts. Absolutely. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we need to certainly pray for our country. We need to pray for those that are in power. But we also must be on the guard not to lust for power as the church. Oh, if the church just had the power to rule. Well, you know what? We'd be writing another dark chapter sooner or later in the history of the church. Because we're sinful, fallen people. It's best, I believe it's best, for us to be a people who are a light, a people who are a praying people, a people who are a serving people. And as we serve one another, as we serve God in our community, as we're faithful to pray, God is doing a work. And I believe there is hope. There's hope for our community, for our families, for our community, for our country. But that hope is Jesus Christ. And it's not a forced Jesus. You understand this? It's not a forced Jesus. But it's a Jesus that is presented without all the religious trappings that many people often see. And how can we do that? How can we present that Jesus? There's only one way. You got to touch him. You got to be with people. You got to be living your life for the Lord and let them be able to talk to you. You can't hide in your church. And I know there is a great safety and a great comfort being around the family of believers. Now, I'm not telling you to all go out to the bars and go out and do this and stuff. You know, we're not to be like the world, but we're also not to be exclusive, you know, where we hide and shun the world, because God has sent us to the world to share with them and to love them. And that means sometimes you got to get under the car and help them fix their vehicle or do their lawn. And maybe not. Sometimes we think, well, the only way I can help them is by preaching the gospel to them. Well, I find oftentimes you earn the right to preach the gospel. You earn the right to be heard. Because they've been battered with so much stuff, they don't know what's the gospel and what isn't. You know? So God help us to just want to live our lives, to please Him, to serve Him, to be open for Him to use us, and we will see Him changing our world. No greater way to live than to be living for Him. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be persecution. Doesn't mean there won't be rejection and suffering. But as we know, the Bible does say that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But that's not bad if we're living godly in Christ Jesus. That means the Holy Spirit is sustaining us. That means we're filled with the joy of the Lord. That means we're walking in the victory and the power that is in Christ. You can't lose. You can't lose. You know, and Paul even talked about persecution in another place. He said, you know, it's like, you know, this is something we've got to deal with for the time being. You know, it's a hindrance, but it's nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. You know? So I say that to just have you not be afraid of persecution. You know, not to just to try to protect yourself from it. Because the hotter the flame burns in you for Jesus Christ, the more notice you're going to make in this world that's loving darkness. And you're going to clash. So don't just try to say things that are going to always make it smooth. You know, speak the truth. Let God use you. In Colossians, just a couple verses. I don't think I shared these last week. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." There is a transforming work that is going on in our life. This is the effectual work of the gospel in us. The gospel does change us. And as you grow in the Lord, as the years go by that you're walking with the Lord, there is a transforming that is taking place. A transforming from the inside out. Colossians 1, verse 3, Paul wrote, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." And that was something that somebody had to observe to talk about. Okay? They had to see this church in action. "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world," and verse 6 of Colossians 1 says, "and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." So when you get saved, it's not just, that's not the end of it, that's just the start of it. Now, granted, the condemnation that was against you because of your sin has been totally, completely taken away the day you surrender your heart to Jesus Christ. The day you acknowledge that, "Jesus, you took my place on that cross. You died for my sins. Yes, I am a sinner. I've been in denial for a long time, but finally I realize I am a sinner and I can't save myself. Take over my life." God does. But that's not the end of it. That's just the start. And now God wants to bring forth good fruit from our lives. And part of what you're doing tonight, by being in the Word and saying, "God, teach me," that's miracle grow for the plant. You know, that's what's going to bring forth. Really, that's what Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my Word abides in you, you shall ask what you will and it'll be done. For in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." So the tie between the study of God's Word, the prayerful application of it into our lives, and the changed, transformed lifestyle is unmistakable. It's all related. 1 John 5, verse 4, John wrote, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." So it is our faith that overcomes the world. But faith is only as effective as the object upon which the faith is placed. You know? If my faith is in my ability to overcome the world, crash and burn time. Because I'm going to fail. But if my faith is in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot fail, then I've got something going there. Because my strength is not coming from me or from you or from anybody else finite. It's coming from the infinite God Himself. And that seems to be the transition that's so difficult to make sometimes. Because we're so wrapped up in ourselves and our ability to do it. Where the real key is realizing that it isn't your ability, it's His ability and power through you. But that means you got to yield to His authority and power in you. Amen? And that brings you great strength. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. How do you overcome? Well, follow these 10 steps to overcoming. I mean, that's what we tend to do, right? Give me a method. Show me how. Give an insert in the bulletin. Give me the things that I got to do. But God's Word tells us how to overcome. Who is he who overcomes the world? You want to be an overcomer? You want to be an overcomer? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And this believe here is not just mental assent. Okay? This means trusting Him, depending upon, cleaving unto. It's like, "I can't breathe without you," you know, kind of an attitude. "I'm utterly dependent upon you, Lord." That's what believing is. It's a complete surrender to Him. You know, it's not just, "Yeah, okay, I believe in Jesus. Well, how come I got problems? How come I got a bad attitude? How come I sin all the time?" You know? Well, this isn't just little magic dust that the preacher throws at you. This is a heart that is surrendered. A heart that believes that Jesus is the Son of God is a heart that surrenders to His Lordship, to His authority. It's a heart that says, you love me so much, what can I do but love you back? So the Word of God continues to be effectual, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. And here he gets into the suffering aspect. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans. So Paul, in a sense here, is comforting them with the awareness that they were not the first to know persecution. The first Christians in Judea suffered also, as well as other churches of God at that time. And if you go through suffering because of your faith in Jesus Christ, now I'm not just talking suffering because of, you know, sickness or illness, or you got fired from your job, or, you know, you're not making the kind of money you want to make. I'm talking about suffering that comes from your witness for Jesus Christ. Okay? That testimony of Christ. And we begin to realize when we suffer for Him that there have been millions who have gone before us who have also suffered for Him. And it's because of their faithfulness in suffering for Him that we still can have the gospel preached to us today. So we're blessed because of that. Pastor Chuck said, if the church is preaching the truth of God and lives are being transformed, it always generates persecution from the world. In other words, we could just say, count on it. If you're living your life for the Lord, count on resistance. Because you're going the opposite direction that the world is going. Psalm 34, verse 19 is a promise that we don't hear claimed too often. But it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. How many of you this morning went, God, I claim that verse. That's my life verse today. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But you know, it's interesting. We laugh about it. But the last part of the verse says, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There is a sweet work of God through all of that. John 14, when Jesus was about to go to the cross and he had his disciples gathered together in that upper room, and he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, folks, that's the eternal perspective. That's what gets you through. We know. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. I've got a place prepared for you. Be faithful in doing what I've called you to do. And when your time is up, you move right in to Main Street Heaven. You know, right where I have you. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So, that those seem like conflicting things, don't they? But notice he says, in me you may have peace. I've spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. So this tells us that just because we have tribulation doesn't mean we got to be a grump. Doesn't mean we have to be whining about it. Doesn't mean we have to be complaining. Because He has promised that He would be our peace. Even in the midst of the tribulation, we could still have good cheer. And what a testimony that has been to many persecutors. The godly witness, the love, the joy, the cheer of the Christian's heart and life as they were being tortured. I love reading Fox's Book of Martyrs every once in a while. And as you read through it, you'll see many, many testimonies from history of those who were given the well, Paul the Apostle. I mean, he was certainly a persecutor, one of the first persecutors of the early church. And it was eating at him more and more and more every day, till finally the Lord got his attention. Had to blind him, you know, to get his attention. But he became one of the greatest apostles that the church has ever had. So it's not always bad. It's normal to be resisted because of your testimony for Christ is normal. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, we sometimes only look at part of that verse. We say, oh, I don't know if I want to buy into this. You know, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. Oh, we're going to fill the church with that, aren't we? Share with me the sufferings of the gospel. But notice, there's not even a comma there. It goes, according to the power of God. You know, we may be going through suffering, but it doesn't mean we're powerless while we're going through suffering. It doesn't mean that it is such a heavy weight upon us, because look at how he describes it. He says, for the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, thank God, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Man, God's been working this plan for our lives since before time began. Nothing boring about that. God wants to work. And now it's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Bingo. That's it. That's where we're heading. This life is not all there is here. Thank God. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. There's one of the greatest reasons and proofs for the validity of suffering, for the gospel, because Christ suffered. What an honor it is to suffer because he suffered first. So putting the context of the verse, he's talking to them about the suffering that they're enduring, but they're not alone. Just as the church in Judea suffered at the hands of the Judeans, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Now, a couple things on this. Is Paul out of line when he accuses the Jews of killing Jesus? Are Jews really Christ killers? Yes. But so were the Romans, both Jew and Gentile, them and us. What a terrible, terrible mistake to just focus on the Jews and say they were the ones that were guilty. It was our sin, all of mankind's sin, that had Jesus have to pay that price. God help us. God help us not to be a people that are just looking for another racial group to be a scapegoat for our guilt. We're all guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, the Jews were Christ killers. So were the Romans. So were the Americans, even though they weren't around yet. So were you and I, because it's our sin that put him on the cross. It's our sin that he died for. And his death can bring us life if we put our trust in him. So, he's talking about this persecution. He's talking about those that don't please God and are contrary to all men. This is a real challenge to those who are servant leaders. You know, if you're serving anyone, whether it be a kindergarten Sunday school class or pastoring a church, the real challenge to those who are servant leaders is to please God and esteem your brother above yourself. That's what they weren't doing. Look at the opposite. See verse 15? It says they don't please God and they are contrary to all men. What's the opposite of that? Please God and bless your brother. You know? Man, we can have a blast living the rest of our lives here if we just would seek to please the Lord and just try to outdo everybody in blessing each other. That's a great thing to do. When you're bummed out, when you're depressed, I guarantee you just receiving a gift doesn't necessarily bring you out of depression. But you know what really can bring you out? By you being a giver. By you helping somebody. By you caring for somebody. And suddenly all of the stuff that you were dealing with, you don't have to look too far to find somebody who's more messed up than you. Not around here, you don't. Not in Southern California. This is a wacky place. And there are a lot of people that are hurting. And there's plenty of room. If you want to find somebody who you can just help, just call the church office. Talk to Pastor Mark. He'll hook you up with one of the 75 or 80 retirement or convalescent homes that have people that are just so hurting and so lonely. Just have somebody go and love on them. And just say, I care about you. Man, it just goes so far. But here what they were doing were encountering those people who were forbidding them, verse 16, to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul is comforting the Thessalonians with the awareness that God will take care of the Jews and their sin. It's not the church's responsibility to take care of them. And the church certainly has disgraced and cursed itself by returning persecution for persecution towards the Jews. It's not right. God's going to take care of that. God is a just God. And He will deal with the guilty, Jew and Gentile alike. What was it that filled up the measure of their sins, that phrase there in verse 16? Exclusivism. They were outraged that Gentiles could be saved without first becoming Jews. They thought that being God's chosen people was only a privilege instead of also being a responsibility. Yes, it was a privilege. But they were also to be responsibly proclaiming and showing forth the goodness and the mercy and the love and the compassion of God. And they had turned it around. We can do the same thing. We can show the same kind of exclusivism with a circle the wagons mentality where we're content to let the world go to hell as long as we're blessed. God help us. Or when we communicate, David Guzik said this, when we communicate, for God is so mad at the world, instead of for God so loved the world. And sometimes Christians can do that, can't we? You know, oh, we're righteous and you guys are all going to hell. God hates you. You know, no, He doesn't. God loves you. That's the message of the gospel. God loves you. Verse 17, but we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. This term, having been taken away, literally means having been orphaned. So interestingly now, remember, he felt like their mom in verse 7, and felt like their dad in verse 11, and now he feels like he's one of their kids. He's not mixed up, all right? But there's some interesting dynamic here that I think it really describes what the church should be like. Sometimes we're caring and nurturing of one another, like a mom. Other times, we're exhorting and directing, like a dad. And sometimes, we're really needing a hug and needing physical companionship and friendship. We need to hang out with one another as like kids, in a sense. Paul says it's only for a short time, but not in heart. And really, in true relationships, we're never really apart. There's some good dynamics that take place. You know, when we're physically together, we're in touch with reality and we help give each other reality checks. When we're away from those we love, we have an opportunity to really think about the relationship. And that's what Paul was doing here. You know, he was kind of, in an idealistic way, looking at all of the benefits and the blessing. Down in verse 19, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? You know, he's thinking about him. He goes, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? So there was just a sweetness there of his heart for these people. He was away from them. But, you know, it's been said that the togetherness that follows a separation is always special. You know, and when we have to be apart for a season, it's always a joy when we come back together. Because during that time we were apart, we were realizing the goodness of what we have. So I think this is healthy for us to have these dynamics of relationship that we see Paul sharing here. It's not healthy to just be a mom or just to be a dad in that sense, you know, where we're always nurturing but never directing, or where we're always directing and exhorting but never nurturing, you know, or we're always directing and exhorting but never hanging out, you know, never spending time with one another, never playing together. I think those are important things. God so loved us. And Paul had been separated from folks he loved, and he ached to see them. Verse 18, therefore, we wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. You know, there's been a hindering here. He wanted to be with him, but he says he's been hindered by Satan. And it's interesting that when addressing this group of mostly Gentile converts, he mentions Satan with no further explanation. This has got to show us that in the few weeks he was there, Paul taught the Thessalonians a whole lot about Satan and spiritual warfare. You know, it was a given to them. We need to be aware of the wiles of the devil, you know, the tricks of the enemy, the deceitfulness of the enemy. Gary Demarest said this. He said, we do well to join with Paul in recognizing that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, quoting from Ephesians 6:12. Martin Luther once said, if you don't believe in the devil, it's because you've never tried to resist him. It's interesting. There is a battle going on. And we know that Jesus Christ has won the victory. But the mopping up operation will continue until he comes again in final triumph. And we are in a mopping up operation. We've read the last chapter of the book. It's already written. We know how it's going to end. We know what glory awaits us. We must live our lives for Him. And He says, and we'll just read through these last two verses again. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. What a wonderful thing to say about a group of people, huh? You are our crown. You're our glory and joy. Paul says he doesn't need a crown in heaven, for these precious ones are his crown of victory. That's a wonderful thought. Those whom we bring to Jesus and nurture in Christ are a crown of victory for us. Man, that's the reward of ministry. And that's what Paul is expressing here. Warren Wiersbe said this, and we'll close on this. When the Christians at Thessalonica read this letter, it must have encouraged them tremendously. They were going through intense persecution and suffering, and perhaps some of them were tempted to give up. Have any of you ever been tempted to give up? If we're honest. What's Paul say here? Don't give up! Don't give up! Lay hold of the spiritual resources that you have in Jesus Christ. You have the Word of God within you. You've got the people of God around you. And you've got the glory of God before you, awaiting you, beckoning you. There is no need to give up. Press on. God has given us all that we have need that pertains to life and godliness. God has given that to us. Now we can go, don't bug me with that. And sometimes we do that inadvertently. We know that God has promised to, with every temptation or trial, to give us a way of escape, right? Doesn't the Bible tell us that? But sometimes we don't want to look at the way of escape that He gives us because it may be inconvenient or maybe embarrassing or whatever. But God has promised to deliver you. He has promised to make the way of escape. He has promised to bless you and equip you with all that you need. Look unto Him. Look unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of your faith. And allow the Lord to use you. And as He does, you will see others who will be your joy, your crown of rejoicing, even your hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the beautiful hope that the relationships that we have in You really do produce a wonderful hope. And the longer we grow together, the more we improve with age, Lord, the relationships, the wonderful encouragement that we can gain from one another. It is a precious gift to have friends, to have people that love You and love one another. And Lord, also there is the growing relationships that we have, and You give us great joy in the present that comes from knowing that we're loved. That's a great, great gift, Lord, to have others love us. And Lord, we have that wonderful crown of glory that awaits us, knowing that day is coming when we're all going to hug one another in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. How we long for that day, Lord. We know that it may not be very far away, and we just want to be ready. We want to be faithful servants, Lord. So I pray, God, for this body of believers here, that You would continue to minister Your word to them. And even though we may not be seeing each other for a few days, there'll be a time of separation. During that time, Lord, might we just be thankful for the friends that we have in You, to have a body of believers that we know love You, to have a place where we know we can be fed and encouraged and pointed to You. Lord, and so when we do come back together again, there'll be a real great rejoicing. All of that preliminary for the grand reunion in heaven. Lord, we look forward to that. So God, I thank You for this church, and I thank You for these folks here, and pray You just bless them as they walk with You this week. Where they're weak, may they just turn to You and receive the strength that You give, Lord. Might You give them a great love for You and a great love for one another. And might the world see that love, and might they know that we walk with the one true God by our love for one another. Lord, we bless You now, and